worse. Good morning. I heard Patrick say this is the elect of the elect that come out on Sunday morning for Sunday school. It was good to be away, and it's good to be back. I am one of those weird guys who really, really loves what he does, and I was glad to be back in the office. I don't know anything that I can tell you.
That bad, huh?
That sums it up.
Yeah. Jim, they made it to, no, I haven't made, I don't know if they made it to Illinois, but I know that they made it to wherever they were going, Valdosta, Georgia. Yes, they made it that far Friday night. So, and the lights came on his car somehow. I still don't know how that, I don't know how that worked, but, because there was no fuse to send power, so I'm not, God is certainly capable of doing that. The only thing else I know I can't tell you, so I think that's about it. There are lots of things I know that I can't tell you, but one in particular. Hopefully we'll have some news soon. All right, let me pray and then we'll begin. Lord, we are so very thankful for your love for us, for that grace that has saved us, that sustains us, that strengthens us, that encourages us, that motivates us in our walk with Christ. Lord, we pray as we think together this morning about how you relate to us through covenants, we pray you would help us to have a deeper and better understanding of how much you have loved us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I have no thought that you remember what we were talking about 3 weeks ago, so we'll just, I'm going to back up just a tiny bit to sort of pick that up. So we're in the midst of the covenant of works, and we had the covenant of redemption God makes within himself, Father, Son, Spirit, determining to save a people for himself. That covenant is then expressed first through a covenant of works with Adam being called to obedience, and if he obeys, he will receive life. Obviously, he didn't obey, so we'll end up with the covenant of grace for God to actually intervene on Adam's behalf, if you will, for our sake. So the covenant of works is, God says, be perfect as I am perfect, and if you are perfect, what will you gain? Eternal life. So that's part of this covenant of works. So the covenant of works is still very much in play, because everyone, particularly everyone who goes to hell, has failed the covenant of works. And therefore, the judgment against those who fail the covenant of works is death, eternal death, which is the worst kind of death because you are actually alive. You ever thought about that? Right? The Seventh-day Adventists, and there are some others. In fact, C.S. Lewis sort of held this view, and John Stott did as well, the idea that the worst thing that could happen to you would be for God to annihilate you. Yeah, exactly. No. The worst thing that can happen to you is to know there's a God and to know that that God has turned away from you forever. Forever. That's the worst thing. It reminds me of the time I had a conversation with someone who was very much against the death penalty, and she said, "That's just not right. you know, they ought to rot in jail. I said, okay, you want them to rot in jail or rot in eternity forever? You are in hell forever, right? That's the wrong argument, right? That's the wrong argument. All right, so we know all too well that Adam and Eve, again, did disobey God and were kicked out of the garden, cut off from the tree of life. The tree of life being sort of the sacramental symbol of the garden. There was a tree that they were said they were told not to eat, right? The tree of the fruit of, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that they eat of that fruit, they will surely die. But there was another tree, the tree of life, that if they ate that, they would live forever. And so it's always intrigued me that you have two prominent trees, and it showed even what a sinless man's heart can do when given the option between a tree that will give knowledge of good and evil and a tree of life. And which one did he choose? The knowledge of good and evil. And it's quite fascinating. Thankfully, God will replant that tree for us in the new heavens and the new earth.
The tree of life, that they had to, in order to live forever, they had to maintain that.
Correct.
They continually eating.
They would have continually had to eat of that tree. They would certainly have had to eat of that tree. And, you know, it gets, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, it gets fuzzy. Because when God, if Adam would have obeyed and God confirmed him in that obedience, what does that then look like? And that gets, you know, again, we don't know because the scriptures don't tell us. Yes, John.
My question on this has always been, how could we as humans appreciate God without having the knowledge of good and evil?
That is true, but so my counter would be in terms of how would we know how good and great God is if we didn't have the knowledge of good and evil? I would say that we do not judge God's goodness against evil, right? That would be the simplest way of understanding that would be Eastern philosophy. You have yin and yang. And they are somehow, you know, you have to have both. And the reality is, in the beginning, there was just good, God, right? God who is good. So maybe it helps us as fallen sinners, you know, as fallen humans, to have a greater appreciation for what God has done for us. But Adam would have, I mean, if I have no understanding of evil, God's goodness would just be so incredibly radiant. My problem with God's goodness is that it's dulled by my evil, right? So there's almost a sense in which it diminishes or tarnishes it. But I think we can then appreciate it because we are fallen, because we do have sin, that it allows us then to have an appreciation that much of the world has no regard for God. It just doesn't, okay?
I was just going to say, that's in contrast to what I just thought of what Jesus said to the woman at the well.
Do we have that on? Okay.
Okay, I just heard. I just thought of the contrast to Jesus at the well.
Look at me. It's still not picking it up.
Okay.
Is it on?
No.
There we go. Hey, amazing.
Okay. I was just thinking, just in contrast to this, Jesus said that to the woman at the well, he says, if you drink that water, you're going to continually still be thirsty.
Right.
But if you drink my water, and that's a single act, you know.
Certainly.
You know, so you don't have to keep drinking.
Yeah. But again, now you're talking about physical thirst and spiritual thirst.
Gotcha.
They are two different things. But I think the analogy does work. But I think clearly God intended for Adam and Eve to continuously eat from the tree of life, which is why he's going to plant them in the new heavens and the new earth. And, you know, the river of life, that water imagery, is going to be lined with these trees of life. Okay? All right. You're taking me down the rabbit holes here, just so you know.
We still measure God by his blessings to us, his good, not the removal of evil.
Right. That's right. Yeah. I mean, God is good. Goodness, if you want to define what good is, God. That's the definition of good and love and grace and mercy and kindness and gentleness, and all of those things are part of God's being in a way that we ultimately can't even begin to fathom. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and riches and knowledge, right? Paul doesn't have enough words. Adam, as our federal representative, federal head, brought destruction upon himself and upon all of his posterity. That would be us. Eve's sin was very serious too, but she was not the federal representative like Adam was. Paul tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The fall resulted in several things. First, it resulted in Adam's guilt for his sin. Then it resulted in the loss of original righteousness, holiness, and perfection. And then, so the consequence was that his whole nature then was corrupted. And the corrupt nature led to all kinds of actual transgressions. Again, as I said several weeks ago, we sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin, and that's an important distinction for us. Our natural, if you will, inclination is evil. That's who we are. So when we see absolutely horrendous, egregious, awful things happening, our first response should not be, I can't believe that happened. Our first response should be, I can't believe it doesn't happen more often. It doesn't negate any of the awfulness of that, but it helps us to understand that we are by nature objects of wrath because we are sinners to the core of our being. All right. So we might ask then, what are the effects of the fall? And I think we can put them sort of in two categories. First, We are found guilty in the sight of God for breaking his commandments. And then this sort of yields alienation from God. The idea of death in eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was twofold. It was a physical death, but it was also a spiritual death. It was a separation from God. And then the second is that we experience pollution. I was thinking about this. You may find this, well, I'll just go there. There are clean molecules in your toilet, but none of us are going to go take a drink there because the water is polluted. And so that means we're capable of doing good things, but even our good things are tainted by the awfulness of sin, right? We're not as bad as we could be, but we are bad. And the only reason we're not as bad as we could be is because God restrains evil in us and in the world, okay? Which is why we're not Arminian, by the way, because Arminians would believe that there's a part of our will that has not been corrupted, and therefore I have the ability to come to God. And I don't know where you have to invent that, because it's not in the scriptures. The scriptures say we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, I don't know how you get around that. And if I'm dead, if my heart is always inclined towards evil, if I cannot do anything good, no righteousness in me, how on earth can I then say, oh, there's a part of me? It's just ridiculous. It is. Anyway, that was my rabbit hole. Okay. Before we look at the covenant of grace, just a couple of things here. I want to take just a couple of minutes and think about the condition Adam found himself in after the fall. This is a man created by God out of the dust, who in the cool of the afternoon, I can just feel the zephyrs blowing through the garden, and Adam does what? He walks with God. Think about Adam and where he was, and then how he found himself after the fall. So they were, in a sense, Adam and Eve were in a double bind. They were in an impossible situation at this point. God didn't change his mind about what he expected of his creatures after the fall. God didn't say, you know, you're right, you're only human, I'll just overlook that. The demands were the same for Adam and Eve. We don't find anywhere in Scripture the idea that God set aside what Jonathan Edwards called his unchanging rule of righteousness. God never set that aside. And the reason is because God couldn't do it. Because nothing unholy can endure the presence of God. Nothing can. And so it's God's grace that we see even here, that God wants and desires to have a people for himself. That's why he made Adam and Eve. It's not that he needed Adam. It's not that he needed anything. But he wanted to have that. And so that's going to push us to the covenant of grace, because God still has that desire. And God is going to rectify what Adam can't rectify. Adam now owed God reparations or satisfaction for his disobedience. And he still owed personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Both of those. Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, if God didn't know this was going to happen, then he's not God. So, yes, the question is, why did God allow it to happen is a really big question that is really hard to answer. And I've heard some interesting ways to deal with that. The reality of it is God made Adam and Eve with the ability to choose good and evil, knowing that they were going to choose evil. And I don't know why. But he did. So again, Adam is caught in this vicious cycle. He owes obedience, but he couldn't offer obedience because of his sinful nature. He owes God an infinite debt, and so he's not in a position to offer anything anyway. What do we have to bring to God? Well, we can't even worship him rightly as fallen human beings. What do we have that we bring to God? Our sin. That's the only thing we have to bring. Okay? That's the only thing we have to bring is our sin. Yes, nothing is the correct answer, but there's no tabula rasa. There's no blank slate. From the moment of conception, we are conceived in sin. Right? And again, I've said this a thousand times. You all know this. None of us had to train our children up to be sinners. They're really good at it, because it's their nature. It's our nature. All right, so at this point, the picture for Adam and Eve is pretty dark. And it's going to get darker Yet even in the midst of the darkness, there is light. I don't know where I am. Okay. So, again, God doesn't leave fallen man in the muck and mire where he landed. In Genesis 3:15, we read what the Christian church recognized as the first promise of a coming Savior. We call it the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. And it is an introduction, if you will, of the covenant of grace. But before, again, before we consider that, let's stop and consider a couple of things about this. The Okay. I made notes, but I can't read my notes. I failed handwriting in second grade. It was all downhill after that. The covenant of works is still in force for those outside of the covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace is in force because of Jesus. Because Jesus comes and fulfills the covenant of works on our behalf. The results of the fall and how they set up the template for the redemptive work of Christ are important for us to consider. Christ came to fulfill the covenant of works, and he did that by being obedient to the Father's will. Anybody who says God established a covenant of works, that didn't work, so he set that aside and establishes a covenant of grace, doesn't understand what God is doing in Christ. He comes himself to satisfy what we failed to satisfy on our behalf. That's an important distinction. Another way of putting this is to say he obeyed the law perfectly, or he completely met the demands of the covenant of works on our behalf. Any one of these ways of expressing it are fine. They sort of give us a full-orbed picture of the Lord's life of obedience. When we talk about salvation, and I think rightly so, our emphasis is generally on the cross. Yes? But the cross would have been pointless if he hadn't been actively obedient in his life. You can't separate the incarnation from the crucifixion. And you can't separate the crucifixion from the resurrection. They go together. And we need to see Jesus in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, in all of his wonder for what he has done for us. Okay? I'll try to stop preaching here. He also met the need for God's holiness to be satisfied by his death on the cross. Right? Because what does sin require? Death. Yes, blood, death. And so Jesus' obedience satisfies God's requirement for perfection, and Christ's death satisfies the punishment for our sin, our wickedness. Paul notes in Philippians 2, Jesus came in humble form and brought that humility to a culmination in his obedience to death on the cross. So the problem created by Adam and inherited by all of us is addressed by Christ. The atonement does indeed fit integrally, that's a hard word to say, into Reformed covenant theology. But we're not done. We need to understand then this covenant of grace. God could have left us where we were. He could have left us there. And he hints at the reality that he was going to leave a majority of mankind there. Some of the most damning words in the scriptures come in Genesis 6. I wish that I had never made them. Now, we understand that in the context of sin and wickedness and Adam's fall. But in the context of that, what's the next verse say? And Noah found favor with God. And it's one of those translations that loses its punch. In a sense, what that verse is saying is, and Noah received grace from God. Because Noah was no saint. And we know that by when he got off the boat. Okay? Woo! So it's God at one aspect is dealing with humanity's wickedness, and that means punishment. And in another aspect of it is that he is going to, out of his goodness and kindness, extend grace to some. And so, and again, we've talked about this ad nauseum as well. Anybody who says it's not fair that God would elect some doesn't understand what God is doing. The reality is it's not fair that he elects any. We don't earn anything. And it should keep us humble, although it doesn't always do that very well. So again, Genesis 3:15, we see God plants a promise in the midst of a curse. He's cursing the serpent. And in the midst of cursing the serpent, he plants a promise of redemption. That there would be two seeds from that point on throughout time. There would be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So the seed of the woman represents the people of God. And there is only one people of God. There aren't two peoples of God. You go to lots of churches today, in America particularly, and they will talk about two different types of people, Israel and the Gentiles, or Israel and the church. And the reality is God doesn't see us that way. God sees two people, children of Eve and children of the devil. Those are the only two options. There are only two types of people in the world. And so the seed of the woman represented by the people of God culminates in the seed, Jesus Christ. And then we have the seed of the serpent, which would be the city of man, the city of earth, if you will, those who are fleshly oriented rather than spiritual. And the city of earth or the city of man is waging war against the seed of the woman. It's a perpetual war. We saw that when we went through Revelation. The serpent goes after the seed of the woman, doesn't catch him, so he turns his attention on his posterity, on the church. Okay? And it will be that way until the Lord returns. Again, it's not that things are getting worse. It's just we're experiencing them in different ways. But we have been... Does it get any worse than this? A brother in a fit of rage kills his other brother. We would say that's a capital A sin. Well, that happened immediately after Adam and Eve fell into sin. So to say that we're getting worse is just crazy. All right. So the first tangible sign of grace, again, God promises that the seed of the woman would crush or bruise the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. The first tangible sign of grace is the killing of an animal whose skin will cover fallen Adam and Eve and replace their feeble attempts at covering their wickedness. In many respects, it's meant to be comical, and we don't always read it that way. Here is man trying to hide from God, trying to cover up his wickedness, and what does he pick? a fig leaf. And God comes and provides a picture of a covering that will actually be satisfactory, ultimately. The animal skin, again, points to the ultimate covering that is found in the righteous robes of Christ himself. Yes, John?
You made the statement about us, we're not getting any worse.
Yeah.
In other words, we've been bad like this since day mm-hmm. one. What do we do with the people that say we're getting better?
That one is pretty easy, too. Just point out how wicked, the wickedness all around us.
Well, because a lot of the religions are, you know, promoting the fact that we're bringing about...
Yeah, correct. Yeah. It's, you know, in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, that was very prevalent, right? I call it the Star Trek syndrome, right? We're going to evolve into these glorious beings, but history has proven that that was a futile attempt. You know, we have John Lennon singing "Give Peace a Chance," and how did that work? Right, I still hear that today, but that doesn't work out practically because we fail to recognize that we can't have peace. We're always at enmity even with one another. We need God to come and intervene. We just can't live in that way. So in some sense it's easier, I think, today, although it has created a society of it has created a fearful society, this 24/7 news cycle. We weren't ever intended to know the extent of wickedness in this world. I don't think we were ever intended. We can't endure it. We simply can't endure it. And now you can't go 5 minutes without knowing what's going on anywhere in the world. And we just weren't intended to know those things. It's a part of the curse of Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was not a good thing. It was a bad thing. Because now we're just inundated with wickedness. And so anybody who says we're getting better, like, hello, what planet do you live on? Because it's not this one, right?
Yeah, just a thought that Adam and Eve, when they were created, they were vegetarians.
Yes, as far as we know.
As far as we know, you know, because there was...
No death.
No death.
Right.
So, but the thought that went through my mind, that is, here they are trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, and all of a sudden they find disgusting,
yeah.
awful animal flesh on top of me. I mean, the disgust that they probably experienced
I'm
as
sure.
a result of their sin.
Right. Well, it shows the awfulness of sin, even in that, in the fact that an animal had to die and God had to kill it. God did it, not Adam. Now, man is going to understand that in this covenant of grace, that there needs to be a covering, and that covering needs to include blood, and so God is going to then give instructions about how they are to go about killing. And it's very elaborate. You've read Leviticus, right? Along with some other things. All right. I just get lost and lost and lost here. That's all right. The unfolding plan of redemption that was formulated in eternity would now be executed in history, succeeds in bringing the recipients of grace to the place that Adam would have attained had he actually obeyed in the garden. And this one plan, there aren't two ways to be saved in the Bible. There's only one. This one plan would be operative in both the Old Testament and the New Testament eras. How was Abraham saved? Through grace, by faith, alone, in Christ alone, even though his picture was very dim. So there's one covenant of grace, which is, so not only are we not Arminian, but we're also not dispensational. God doesn't have two ways of dealing with humanity. He has one way, and that one way is Jesus, period. Which is, you know, I get myself in trouble all the time because I say the Jews aren't God's people unless they look to Jesus. If they don't look to Jesus, they are not God's people. And Jesus himself said that. Who did Jesus tell them their father was? The devil. So, okay, we need to sort of understand. I don't know how you can look at the scriptures and say that God was doing one thing and they blew it, and so he turned his attention to do something else. As if God could be thwarted. All right. While the Old Testament would be administered through types, sacrifices, and ceremonies, and the New Testament through Christ, again, there's just one covenant of grace. The whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus. There's an ever narrowing, if you will, focus to the covenant until it reaches its focal point in Jesus himself. And part of that is because God deals with us sort of where we are. Adam and Eve didn't understand a whole lot. They just simply didn't. So the pictures, that the types, the symbols, the shadows that God gives to them are pretty broad, but he continues to narrow those down until we get to Jesus. There's an ever narrowing focus to the covenant till it reaches its focal point in Jesus, after which the focus then broadens to include believers from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So it's almost like a prism. You're seeing that, you know, the light comes down, gets focused, and then expands. The various covenants that we find in the Bible after the fall are, again, examples of that one covenant of grace. I thought about looking at each one, but we would have been stuck in covenant for a long time, so we're not going to do that. But these would include the covenant with Noah, and in the covenant with Noah, Noah and his family received salvation through the ark. And Peter actually expresses it in a way that they were baptized. And so we have a sacramental view of the ark as it carries humanity into this grace that God is giving to them. We have the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant that God makes with Abraham is that through his seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that comes on the heels, so to say, oh, God has a particular people, Israel, and then he sort of, they blew it, so he changes his mind and includes the nations, doesn't understand what God was doing in Genesis 12. Genesis 12 comes on the heels of Genesis 11. What happens in Genesis 11? Humanity got together and decided they could reach God. And so they built this huge ziggurat, thinking that they could ascend to God. And what does God do? God confuses their language, scatters them all over, and then finds Abraham, who says, through the seed of this one, I'm going to bless all the nations. Again, God could have just, at this point, said, all right, I'm done. But he doesn't. God's grace continues to find his elect, Abraham being the point here. And then we have the covenant with Moses, where God saved the Israelites from bondage in Egypt so that they could worship him as he pleased. The covenant with Moses, which we would understand as the Ten Commandments, was not intended to save, because it couldn't save. The New Testament makes that abundantly clear. Because we can't keep the law. But what does the law do for those who receive grace? It reveals our sin and drives us to Christ. So to say that the law or the covenant with Moses was not a covenant of grace is, again, misunderstanding what Paul tells the Galatians particularly, but the intent and the purpose of the law. It was not given so that we would be saved. It was given to show us that we can't be saved apart from God himself. All right? And then the covenant with David, in which David was told that he would have a descendant to sit upon the throne of Israel forever. That's sort of the culmination of the Old Testament covenants is found in 1 Samuel with David. And then ultimately, a covenant with Christ that we find in the New Testament. What do we call that covenant? Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And I will make a new covenant. It's one of those times where English just doesn't quite convey what is intended. We read the word new, and what do we think? From scratch, brand new, no relation to the old. And that's not at all what it is. It's not new in substance, but it's new in breadth and depth. That's what makes it new. Just like new heaven, new earth. God isn't going to just wipe this one away. He's going to cleanse it and remake it. So same sense in the new covenant. I'm going to stop there because the next four or five slides all go together. Questions for you, from you. This idea, we don't... You know, we talk about covenant theology in our world. And the reason we do that is because God has chosen to relate to us through covenants. We're going to unpack next week what that means, particularly as we look at the covenant that God makes with Abraham and how that plays itself out. We'll talk about maledictions. So you might want to look that up this week and see what... Yes. Hang on.
As an observation, I would ask my pastor, as our church grows, is there any way you could work this into a series from the pulpit for our church? Because we have so many people that are so hungry for this and don't even realize they are.
The short answer is yes. The challenge is I don't like to preach topically because then it just becomes my hobby horses. So I want to avoid that. On the other hand, I need to make sure that I'm preaching from the breadth of the scriptures. So maybe a short series on five or six chapters from Jeremiah would be appropriate. I'm going to preach on Zephaniah. The July and August, and then September, I'm going to start Hebrews. That will allow us to deal with covenants particularly. So we'll try to unpack. So, I want the scriptures to drive us, but Christianity is the long haul. I can't just open your head, dump everything in there that you need to know. It's a perpetual learning, and we keep learning until we're dead.
The world is so hungry.
I think the church, yeah, Diane's next.
I was thinking in the beginning of your lesson when you said something about God knew that Adam and Eve would sin, And if he did not make them so that they would sin and they were perfect, then people wouldn't need him.
That's great segue to what we're going to deal with next. We're going to look at creation next, after covenant. God made Adam and Eve needy and dependent, even in their perfection. They couldn't survive without God. If God, for one nanosecond, stopped holding the universe together, even before the fall, it wouldn't be chaos. The universe would cease to exist. So there's even that aspect of it, that he made man to need him always, which is why that's the part of the beauty of the new heavens and new earth. It's the promise of the covenant, the new covenant. I will be their God, and they will be my people. If you want to boil covenant down to its sort of root, that's it. Okay, David, and then...
I was just going to say, I think one of the doctrines out there that is causing so much confusion, I know because I see it in my family, and I like to see that up there under D, dispensationalism. The truth of dispensationalism.
We're going to cover it under E, eschatology. Well, if I did an H for heresy, we'd be here a long time. But I'll make sure we do that. And again, I think, if you begin to grasp what God is doing in his covenant relationship with us, then we begin to understand the beauty of Jew and Gentile together, male and female together, slave and free together. That was what God is intending for his kingdom. Okay? God and man together. Yes. Thank you, Andy. All right, let me pray. I already went over. Oh, Lord, what a glorious thought that you would consider us, that you would have any inclination to delight over us, and yet you do. You loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son. Lord, Jesus' death doesn't make you love us. Jesus came because you loved us. That is a thought beyond our comprehension. It's a thought that the psalmist wrestled with. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you consider him? But we are grateful that you have. We're grateful for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.